नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय नारायणं नमस्कृत्य नारायणं नमस्कृत्य नरं चैव नरोत्तमं नरं चैव नरोत्तमं देवीं सरस्वतीं व्यासं देवीं सरस्वतीं व्यासं ततो जायमुदीरये ततो जायमुदीरये नष्टप्रायेषु अभद्रेषु प्रायेषु अभद्रेषु नित्यं भागवत सेवया नित्यं भागवत सेवया भगवतीरुत्तम श्लोके भगवतीरुत्तम श्लोके भक्तिर्भवति नैष्ठिकी भक्तिर्भवति नैष्ठिकी कृष्णाय वासुदेवाय देवकी नंदनाय च नंदगोपकुमाराय गोविंदाय नमो नमः। ग्रंथराज श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 7 चैप्टर 9 एंटाइटल्ड प्रह्लाद पैसिफाइज लॉर्ड नरसिम्हदेव विद प्रेयर्स टेक्स्ट 49 नैते गुणान गुणिनो महदादयो ये गुणान गुणिनो महदादयो ये सर्वे मनः प्रभृत्तया सह देवमर्त्यः देवमर्त्यः आद्यन्तवन्तो उरुगाय विदन्ति हि त्वाम् वन्तो उरुगाय विदन्ति हि त्वाम् एवं विमृश्य सुधियो विरमन्ति शब्दात् सुधियो विरमन्ति शब्दात् नैते गुणान गुणिनो महदादयो ये नैते गुणान गुणिनो महदादयो ये सर्वे मनः प्रभृत्तयः स देवमर्त्यः मनः प्रभृत्यः सह देवमर्त्यः आद्यन्तवन्तौरुगाय विदन्ति हि त्वाम् आद्यन्तौरुगाय विदन्ति हि त्वाम् एवं विमृश्य सुधियो विरमन्ति शब्दात् विमृश्य सुधियो विरमन्ति शब्दात् नैते गुणान गुणिनो महदादयो ये ते गुणान गुणिनो महदादयो ये सर्वे मनः प्रभृत्तयः सह देवमर्त्यः मनः प्रभृत्तयः सह देवमर्त्यः आद्यन्तवन्तौरुगाय विदन्ति हि त्वाम् आद्यन्तवन्तौरुगाय विदन्ति हि त्वाम् एवं विमृश्य सुधियो विरमन्ति शब्दात् विमृश्य सुधियो विरमन्ति शब्दात् सर्वे मनः सह देवमर्त्यः आद्यन्तवन्तौरुगायविदन्ति हि त्वाम् एवं विमृश्य सुधियो विरमन्ति शब्दात् Vaishnavis? Na, neither. Ete, all these. Gunaha, three qualities of material nature. Na, nor. Guninaha, the predominating deities of the three modes of material nature. Namely, Lord Brahma, the predominating deity of passion, and Lord Shiva, the predominating deity of ignorance. The predominating deity of ignorance. Mahad Adayah, the five elements, the senses and the sense objects. Ye, those which. Sarve, all. Manaha, the mind. Prabhruttayaha, and so on. Sahadeva Martyaha, with the demigods and the mortal human beings. Adyantavantaha, who all have a beginning and an end. Urugaya, O Supreme Lord, who are glorified by all saintly persons. Vidanti, understand. He, indeed. Twam, your lordship. Evam, thus. Vimrushya, considering. Sudhiyah, all wise men. Viramanti, cease. Shabdat, from studying or understanding the Vedas. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Translation. Neither the three modes of material nature, Sattvaguna, Rajaguna and Tamaguna, nor the predominating deities controlling these three modes, nor the five gross elements, nor the mind, nor the demigods, nor the human beings can understand your lordship. For they all are subjected to birth and annihilation. Considering this, the spiritually advanced have taken to devotional service. Such wise men hardly bother with Vedic study. Indeed, they engage themselves in practical devotional service. Purport. As stated in several places, Bhaktya Mam Abhijanati, Bhagavad Gita 18.25. Only by devotional service can the Supreme Lord be understood. The intelligent person, the devotee, does not bother much about the practices mentioned in text 46. Mauna Vrata Shrupatapo Adhyayan Swadharma Bhagavatam 7946. After understanding the Supreme Lord through devotional service, such devotees are no longer interested in studies of the Vedas. Indeed, this is confirmed in the Vedas also. The Vedas say, Kim Artha Ayam Adhyasyamhe Kim Artha Vayam Vakshamhe. What is the use of studying so many Vedic literature? What is the use of explaining them in different ways? Vayam Vakshamahe. No one needs to study any more Vedic literature, nor does anyone need to describe them by philosophical speculation. Bhagavad Gita 2.52 also says, Yada te moha kalilam buddhir vyatitarishyati tadagantasi nirvedam shrotavyasya shrutasya cha. When one understands the Supreme Personality of Godhead by executing devotional service, one ceases the practice of studying the Vedic literature. Elsewhere it is said, Aradito yadi haris tapasaha tata kim narat pancharatra. If one can understand the Supreme Personality of God and engage in His service, there is no more need of severe austerities, penances and so on. However, if after performing severe austerities and penances, one does not understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead, such practices are useless. Om Jnana Timirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishtaya Bhutale Shri ஸ்ரீமதே பக்தி வேதாந்த ஸ்வாமி இதி நாமினே நமஸ்தே சரஸ்வதி தேவே கௌரவாணி பிரசாரிணே நிர்விசேஷ சூன்யவாதி பாஷ்யாத்ய தேசதாரிணே வாஞ்சா கல்பதரூப்யஸ்ச கிருபா சிந்துப்ய ஏவ ச பதீதானாம் பாவனேப்யோ வைஷ்ணவேப்யோ நமோ நம. ஜெய் ஸ்ரீ கிருஷ்ண சைதன்ய பிரபு நித்யானந்த ஸ்ரீ அத்வைத கதாதார ஸ்ரீவாசாதி கௌர பக்த விருந்த. ஹரே கிருஷ்ணா 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 ஹரே ஹரே, ஹரே ராம 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 ஹரே ஹரே. ஹரே கிருஷ்ணா. Today morning we are discussing one of the concluding prayers of Shri Prahlad Maharaj to Lord Narasimhadev. And this prayer is stressing one point, and this point comes after a contrasting point from the previous verse. So I will focus on this contrast. This verse talks about how the wise person, Sudhiyo, Dhiya is intelligence. Sudhiya is one who has got good intelligence. The Bhagavad Gita uses the opposite word also, Alpa Medha Saha. So Medha, Dhiya refers to the same thing. That, so Sudhiyo, those who have good intelligence, Viramanti Shabdat. Shabda refers to the Vedic literature. Specifically, the Karmakanda section of the Veda. The Bhagavad Gita also talks about this theme and it says, Shabda Brahma Ativartate. In the 6th chapter, when it talks about the advanced yogi, Purva Abhyasena Tenaiva Riyateya Shopisa Jigyasirapi Yogasya Shabda Brahma Ativartate. So, Shabda refers to the Vedic sound or Vedic literature. Now, the Vedic literature are a vast body of knowledge within which much of it is about Karmakanda. Karmakanda means doing religious activities for the sake of getting material benefits. And this is definitely a progression above materialism, a gross or godless materialism. But it is itself not a very advanced level of devotion. Advanced level of spirituality. So, viramanti shabdat. Viramanti, they stop studying. And the prior part of this verse is, naite guna na gunino mahadadayo ye. It gives a list of various things in material existence. The modes, the master of the modes, the mind, the various material elements, which are there, earth, water, fire, air, mahadadayo. And all of these, it says, these are all actually subordinate to the Supreme Lord, and they are meant to be ultimately, that is implied in the verse, they are meant to be used in His service. They are not independently supreme. And that's why the devotees stop studying all these things and they study they devote themselves to the Supreme Lord. So what is the connection between the first half and the second half of the verse? The first half says that naite guna na gunino mahadadayo, that you are, that all these things are different from you. All these things are actually subordinate to you. All these things are not related, are not you. They actually, not only are they not you, none of these devatas, they cannot understand you. You are superior to them. And the second part says that therefore wise people stop studying the Vedas and focus on devotional service. So the connection which is implied between the first half and the second half is that the Vedas talk about these things. The Vedas talk about the mode, they talk about the devatas, they talk about various other forms of analyzing this world to understand how it works. Now interestingly, the previous verse actually talks something opposite. Not exactly opposite, but tam vayu ragnir avanir Vyadambu Matraha, that you are air, you are earth, you are sky, you are wind. So, now that verse said that actually you are all these things, and this verse says actually none of these elements, you are beyond all these elements. So here we see this demonstration of the principle of achintya bheda bhed that occurs repeatedly in the Bhagavatam. That God is one with His creation, at the same time He is also different from His creation. And various schools of thought sometimes go to the extreme. One school emphasizes one aspect, another school emphasizes another aspect. And there is oneness, no doubt. We see in the Bhagavad Gita 7.19, it is said, the wise person, Bahunam janmanam ante jnanavan mam prapadyate Vasudeva sarvamiti samahatma sudurlabha. So it says Vasudeva sarvamiti. Vasudeva is everything. Now interestingly, although the same Gita says Vasudeva is everything, the Gita also states Mam prapadyate. Knowing Vasudeva to be everything, they surrender to me. It is not that if Vasudeva is everything, they will surrender to everything. Although we understand Vasudeva is everything, the object of surrender is not everything. The object of surrender is Vasudeva, is Krishna. So Prahlad Maharaj tells before the emergence of Lord Narasimhadev that He is present everywhere. God is present everywhere. In fact, the question that goes before that is very philosophically significant. That Prahlad is asked by Hiranyakashipu, who is the source of your strength? And, you know, at first thought, Prahlad's answer might just seem audacious and cheeky. He doesn't give a straight answer. Oh, Vishnu is the source of my strength. He says, the source of my strength is also the source of your strength, and he is also the source of the one whom you consider as the source of your strength. That is Brahma. Brahma has given the benediction to Hiranyakashipu, which has become very strong. So why doesn't Prahlad give a straight answer? No, he is actually saying that God, that the source of my strength is also the source of your strength. So he is very strongly stating over there that you don't think that your strength is independent. Your strength also comes from someone. So the point in this is, the underlying philosophical implication of this verse is, God is not just the best of all beings. God is the basis of all being. Now if we think that God is just the best of all beings, you know, okay, in a country there is a minister of state, there is a minister, and there may be a cabinet minister, and there is a prime minister. So it's like continuing hierarchy, the prime minister is at the top. We may think God is like that. No, there are human beings, there are devatas, there are higher devatas, and the highest is Krishna. We may think of everyone in a continuity of hierarchy. And in that idea, we think God is the best of all beings. While, for some analytical or comparative purposes, this understanding is okay. But, God is not just another being among many beings. Now, God is the source of all beings. Natadasti vinayatsyan mayabhutam characharam yachapi sarubhutanam bijam tadam arjuna. Krishna says, nothing can exist without me. I am the root of all existence. So God is not just one being in a hierarchy of beings. Yes, within existence He can manifest like that. But God is the source of all being. No other being can exist without Him. So God exists in an entirely different category. He is not just one being higher in a hierarchy of power. Now the problem with the idea that there is a hierarchy of power and God exists at the top of that hierarchy. The problem with that understanding is that this hierarchy can always be changed. Now say today there might be a number one tennis player. And tomorrow if that player is defeated by number two, then number two will become number one. So, if number one, number two, number three, they are all in the same category of being. They are all human beings. They are all in the same category of being. And within them, if there is a hierarchy, there is interchangeability. The person above can come down, the person below can go up. But God does not exist in the same category as us. He is a supreme being. So He is the source of the strength of everyone. So the underlying implication, again, for Hiranyakashipu is,
He says, don't see Vishnu as your enemy. Vishnu is not your enemy. He says, actually your enemy is your uncontrolled and misguided mind. So again, the point is, Vishnu is not your enemy because Vishnu doesn't exist in the same category as you exist. Vishnu exists at a completely different level of existence. So don't see him as your enemy. And this, understanding that God exists in a different category, this is important, especially when we want to understand God both as a person and as a principle. Now God, we need a personal understanding of God. Yes, God has a form, he has a threefold bending form, plays a flute. But sometimes in stressing the personal understanding, we may think that God is just this and there is nothing more to God than this. Yes, God is this and God is more. Now God is not just a form in a temple. He is definitely manifested as a form in the temple, as an image in the temple. But he is not just that. He is the all-pervading supreme being. And here, when that all-pervasive aspect of God is emphasized when Prahlad says that you are Vayu, you are Agni, you are Ambu, you are Virat, you are all these material elements. What does that mean? That means everything has come from you, everything exists because of you, everything is sheltered in you. So God is, God has that aspect of being all-pervading. And everything in one sense is not different from him. So to understand God in his fullness is to understand him in principle as the source of everything, and in person as the source of all love and the source of all loving relationships. Both aspects are important. So in the previous verse he states that God is the, that you are all these elements. But in this verse he states actually none of these can understand you. Now all you are beyond all this. So the point is, in the previous verse the abheda aspect was stressed. In this aspect the bheda aspect is stressed. So we see even Hiranyakashipu asks Prahlad, where is your Vishnu? He says he's everywhere. So is he in this pillar? Yes, he's in this pillar also. Now after that, when Hiranyakashipu goes and smashes that pillar and Narasimhadev emerges from it, after that in one sense Prahlad's words are vindicated. He is shown to be correct that Narasimhadev is there in the pillar also. But after Hiranyakashipu is delivered, the Prahlad does not go and garland the pillar. He goes and garlands Narasimhadev. So Vishnu is present everywhere, but that doesn't mean that everything is worshipable like Vishnu. There is a difference. Vishnu, the person who is manifested as Narasimhadev, he is to be worshipped. It is not that the pillar is to be worshipped. We respect the pillar as the energy of the Lord, but the pillar is not to be worshipped. So this point applies also when we study the Bhagavatam. No. Every section of the Bhagavatam is important. And Srila Prabhupada would strongly disapprove of people who just rush into the 10th canto and they neglect everything else in the Bhagavatam. They say all this is not important. Only 10th canto is important. So no, the whole Bhagavatam reveals Krishna. And all of Bhagavatam is important. At the same time, there is oneness in that Krishna pervades and manifests through the whole Bhagavatam. Still there is difference. The 10th canto of the Bhagavatam is unique in its own self. It is where the Bhagavatam's revelation of the absolute truth moves upward, upward, upwards and attains its culmination in the 10th canto. And that's why the same Srila Prabhupada, who disapproved of people rushing prematurely into the 10th canto, that same Srila Prabhupada presented the 10th canto as his Krishna book. And he told that the Krishna book should be distributed widely. Why? Because the 10th canto pastimes are special. So, the oneness aspect is there, that everything in the Bhagavatam is connected with Krishna, everything in the Bhagavatam reveals Krishna, and in that sense everything in the Bhagavatam is important. At the same time, there is the difference aspect. The 10th canto is distinct. So, in the 3rd canto, 4th canto, the Sankhya analysis is described. 3rd canto especially. The 5th canto, the cosmology is described. Now, even if one doesn't understand this, it doesn't matter all that much. We study it as a service to the Bhagavatam. But we don't have to get caught in that. Even if we don't understand the fifth canto cosmology, now we can still advance in our devotional service and we can attain Krishna eventually. If we understand his pastimes, we understand his position and we develop our devotion for him. So understanding the tenth canto pastime is far more important than understanding the fifth canto cosmology, relatively speaking. The third canto, the Sankhya analysis, that is important. But it is not as important as is the tenth canto. So when we are studying the Bhagavatam, sometimes we may get caught in certain things and not move forward. So for example, if somebody comes from a scientific background and they study the fifth canto cosmology and they say, hey, this talks about such huge dimensions, such big mountains and so many things. How can I believe all this? I find this very difficult to believe. And if a person gets stuck in that, then they can't move forward. So once Srila Prabhupada was asked this question, in the tenth canto itself, there is a description that Maharaj Ugrasen had some millions and millions of bodyguards. So Prabhupada was asked that, a devotee asked Prabhupada, Prabhupada, if you talk with the scholars and we tell them that Ugrasen had these millions of bodyguards, they laugh at us. They say, in Dwarka, where did the millions of bodyguards stay? Where did they live? Where did they have their washrooms? How did they manage? Wasn't there a population explosion there? Now Prabhupada could have answered in various ways. Prabhupada could have said, Krishna can do anything. Krishna has achinti shakti. That's possible. But Prabhupada chose a completely different tack over here. Prabhupada says that in all the thousands of verses in the Bhagavatam, was that the only thing you found to talk with the scholars? He said, was it the only thing you found? So these figures are not very important. In every branch of knowledge that we study, there is a purpose. And that purpose has to be kept in mind. If we lose track of that purpose, then we can get caught in trivialities. Now if we are studying, even in our school, when we study a subject, there might be one concept. Now if you start studying physics, if I start studying atom, the atom might be one chapter in say my 10th standard textbook, or maybe the 5th standard or whenever it's introduced, 5th standard say. Now if I start going too deep into the atom at that time, atomic physics is itself a whole branch of knowledge where hundreds of papers are published every month. Now at that level, I don't need to go into that field. So just understand basically the concept of atom. If I have interest in that, I'll go and study that later. But at that point, I don't need to study that. Just get a basic understanding and move forwards. Similarly, in the Bhagavatam, we study the full Bhagavatam, but we don't have to get caught in sections of the Bhagavatam which are too difficult to understand or which create too much questions or doubts. So the Bhagavatam is driving us towards the revelation of Krishna in the 10th canto. And that purpose should be kept in mind when we study the Bhagavatam. So for example, if we consider the analysis of Sankhya. Now broadly speaking, in the study of matter, there have been two broad ways of studying matter. There is the elemental theory of matter and there is the atomic theory of matter. The elemental theory of matter is that they divide matter into elements. Okay, this is one element, that is one element, that is one element. And there is the atomic theory of matter, where we don't just look at the elements. We say, okay, the elements are made of some fundamental building blocks, which are the atoms. Now, in both Western and Eastern history, there have been these two systems of thought. So, for example, this is a very technical subject, and I'm just giving a bare-bones outline to make an important philosophical point, that the elemental theory of matter is Sankhya. Sankhya is where material existence is analyzed into its elements. But even within the Vedic school of thought itself, there was another school of thought, which is Vaisheshika, which focused more on atomic analysis, where the fundamental building blocks were talked of as atoms. Now if we go deep, the Vedic conception of atom, Anu, Paramanu, within Mimamsa, that is actually different from the modern conception of atom. But the point is that broadly speaking, both these frames of analysis were there in the Vedic thought. So in Western intellectual history also, in the Greco-Roman system of thoughts, there was the elemental theory of matter that was primary. But as modern science progressed, the elemental theory of matter was trumped, and now the atomic theory of matter is what is prevalent. So where we look at matter and we divide it into its fundamental atomic elements. Now this is an intricate philosophical debate, and we don't have to get into this one or that one, unless that is our specialization. That this is just, these are different ways of analyzing matter. In fact, in the 11th canto in the Uddhava Gita, there is a discussion in the subtext which Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur gives. So when Krishna is describing Sankhya, at that time Uddhava gets a question. This is what Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur explains, that you know, that with respect to the analysis of Sankhya, some thinkers say that there are 24 elements, some people analyze them as 16 elements, some people analyze them as, say, 9 elements. So how is this analysis? So Krishna responds by saying that actually, by analyzing differently in these ways, the munis exhibit their intelligence. And I am pleased by such exhibition of intelligence. So there are different modes of analysis. Matter is something which is there out there, and it can be analyzed in different ways. And whichever mode of analysis is favorable for our bhakti, we use that. So to give a more practical example, now we have, say, for the medical purposes, we have two different models for analyzing matter, for analyzing the body. That is, say, allopathy and Ayurveda. Now if you consider Ayurveda, there is the whole concept of heat in the body, Jatharagni, the bodily fire. And that Jatharagni is considered central to health. Now if we look at the allopathic perspective, there is no such thing as fire in the body. You say, if there were fire in the body would burn. So now, here, what is happening? There are two different ways of analyzing. Now when they talk about fire, the word fire is common in both, when we talk about Jatharagni and we talk about, say, modern conception of fire. But Veda, one of the names of Vishnu in the Vishnu Sahasranam is Saptagni. Saptagni, he manifests as the seven different kinds of fire. So fire is not just of one kind, fire is also of different kinds. And the Jatharagni is a different kind of fire from what is conceived of in modern thought systems. So the point here is, these two are different, Ayurveda and Allopathy, are two different ways of analyzing the body. And it is not necessary that we as devotees have to stick to only one way of analyzing the body. It's Prabhupada favored Ayurveda. But when there was an emergency, when some urgent things were required, he even took Ayurveda, allopathic treatment. Once he got a surgical correction made for his body when there was an emergency. So Prabhupada did not insist that everybody who becomes a devotee has to practice Ayurveda only. Has to practice Ayurveda, has to take Ayurvedic treatment only. No, he was pragmatic about this. Pragmatic means you do whatever works. So if allopathy works, fine. If Ayurveda works, fine. If naturopathy works, fine. If homeopathy works, fine. The point is that we have to use the body in devotional service. And whatever helps us to use the body in devotional service, we use that. We don't have to get into technicalities of, you know, which is the right model of analysis. Is this allopathy analyzed rightly or does Ayurveda analyze rightly? Actually, what is called as right or wrong depends on the frame of observation. When things are perceived differently from different perspectives, we will see things differently. Now, for example, if we have a book of maps of India. Now, if you look at the map of India, the political map of India is different from the physical map of India. In the political map of India, we will have, okay, this is Maharashtra, this is Karnataka, this is Uttaranchal. Primarily the political divisions of India into the states and the districts will be given. But if you look at the physical or topographical map of India, you know, we may not even see the division of between say Maharashtra and Gujarat. We'll see, okay, here there is the Vindhya Mountains, here there is the Jamuna River, here there is the Godavari River. So the country that is being described is the same. But depending on what is the emphasis, whether the physical topography is the emphasis or the political division is the emphasis, what we will have is different things being highlighted. So the reality, India is one. But its analysis in terms of frames of reference will be different. And somebody starts arguing that, hey, no, this political map is correct. No, this physical map is correct. No, both are different ways of analyzing. And one doesn't have to get obsessed with any particular way of analyzing. Whichever is favorable, we accept that. So, if the fifth canto of cosmology, one finds it very difficult to accept that. Then, one doesn't have to get caught in it. It is a different way of looking at the universe. And to give another example of this, how things can look differently from different perspectives. Say, suppose somebody has chalk and we make the chalk into fine powder. And then somebody has got coal, say charcoal, and we make charcoal into fine powder. Now we'll have black powder and we'll have white powder. Now we mix the two. When we mix the two, we will have a grey powder. Now if I look at the grey powder in a microscope, I will not see any grey powder at all. I will see white particles, I will see black particles. Now what is it actually? Is it a grey powder or is it white particles and black particles? It depends on at what scale we are observing. And if I observe with the naked eye, I will see a grey powder. If I see through a microscopic eye, I will see white and black particles. So, what the observed reality depends on the frame of reference. Depends on from where we are observing, with what we are observing. So the point is, it is not a question of right or wrong, that this is right and that is wrong. The point is of emphasis. In the fifth canto, if you see, what the Bhagavatam does is, it moves towards stressing that by understanding this universal structure, one's devotion on Krishna will increase. And Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, again in his commentary, explains that the fifth canto cosmological description is given for those who like to meditate on the universe. For those who are meditating on the universe already, to direct their meditation towards Krishna. Okay, you like to think about the universe? Think about the universe in a way that will direct your thoughts towards Krishna. So now, at that time when the Bhagavatam was spoken, the cosmology was understood in a particular way. And what Shukadev Goswami does is, he explains that cosmology in terms of devotion. So, now we don't have to go and understand the full cosmology or make our inability to understand a big issue of complication. Now, viramanti shabdat. I don't have to get into these technicalities. Now, of course, if somebody has a special interest and somebody has the capacity, has the guidance, they can go in as a specialist and understand this. But we don't have to get caught in that. Now, all of us have to choose our battles. We have limited time, we have limited energy, and we have to choose how to study. Aneka shastram bahudeditavyam alpascha kalaha bahavascha vignaha. It is said in the Subhashita that anek shastram, there are so many scriptures, and each letter in the scripture, each word in the scripture can be understood in different ways. Anek shastram bahuveditavyam, bahuveditavyam. There are so many different ways of commenting and on explaining things. And alpascha kalaha, we have very little time. And bahavascha vignaha, there are so many obstacles. Now we sit down to study scripture and then suddenly Nidra Devi attacks us. Or if it is not sleep that attacks us, then suddenly the cell phone rings. And then we start checking some SMS, getting some notification. So there are so many distractions. Bhavascha vignaha. There are many obstacles. So what is it? Tatsarabhutam tadupasitavyam. Therefore, tatsarabhutam. Focus on the essence. Tadupasitavyam. Worship that. Don't get caught in things which are not relevant. So that when we are studying scripture, there are two extremes. You know, some people may find that okay, Ayurvedic medicine didn't work for me, so Ayurveda is all useless. And we trivialize and demonize Ayurveda. Or somebody else goes and says that, you know, allopathy, there are so many side effects and there are so many problems. Now, if you take Ayurveda allopathic treatment, that means you don't have faith in Vedas. Now, both these are extremes. There is no need to get into this. We accept, we don't have to criticize Ayurveda. Yes, Ayurveda is good. It is a traditional way of making treatment. But it may or may not work for everyone. You know, Ayurveda also is often requires a Sattvaguni kind of lifestyle. Ayurvedic treatment is not just treating the body by putting some pills into it. It involves a change of lifestyle usually. So that may not be possible for everyone. So both extremes of making Ayurveda as important as bhakti and saying that if I don't have faith in Ayurveda, then you don't have faith in Krishna. So one extreme is making everything as important as Krishna or everything as important as bhakti. That is an extreme which has to be avoided. And making Vedic traditional things utterly unimportant and criticizing them. That is wrong also. So for example, somebody says, hey, fifth canto cosmology, that's all mythology. No, that's not correct. It's not mythology. It is actually it is divya pratyaksha. It is something which is seen from a higher level of perception. So we don't have to get obsessed over it and think, oh, because I don't understand this, so how can I practice bhakti? Or if I can't understand how the Sankhya analyzes material elements, what can I do? How can I study the Bhagavatam? No, don't get caught in that. At the same time, just because we don't understand it, we don't judge it and condemn it. We have a respectful attitude towards the whole Bhagavatam. At the same time, while being respectful, we need to be purposeful. The purpose is, we want to increase our devotion to Krishna. We want to, so anukulyasya sankalpa pratikulyasya sabharjanam. That which is favorable for our bhakti, we accept that. And that which is unfavorable, we put it aside. So, I'll conclude with one example of what I mean by accepting the favorable and rejecting the unfavorable while studying the Bhagavad. So, continuing that earlier point of not being too obsessed with facts and figures. Prabhupada said, why did we have to talk about that Ugrasena had so many wives to new people? So similarly, in the sixth canto of Bhagavatam, it is said that Chitraketu has 10 million wives. Now, is this figure of 10 million absolutely literal? You know, Chitraketu had a numerical count, he had attendance called, are 10 million wives present today? So now, is 10 million a literal count or is it indicative of something? See, the Bhagavatam is a philosophical work, but it is also a poetic work. And in poetry, there is alankar. Alankar is ornaments. And different kinds of ornaments are there. So, in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it is said that that the great poets, they glorify the Supreme, and they, in scripture, they use various ornaments such as Atishoyakti. The Atishoyakti, now it is sometimes translated as exaggeration. But actually the word English word of exaggeration is not an appropriate translation. Because exaggeration means you are just blowing up the facts. And it has a negative connotation. Whereas Atishoyakti, it has a positive connotation. It is beautiful. So, for example, to talk about this, say, negative connotation and positive connotation. No. You may say somebody is thin and somebody is slim. Now, in Hindi, somebody might translate it, "Wo dubla patla." Now, actually speaking in English, if you were the word thin often has a negative connotation. No, it's just bones and skeleton, very thin, very insubstantial. Whereas slim has a positive connotation. Slim means a person is attractively thin. Whereas thin means unattractively thin. So the point is words have different connotations. And slim is considered good, thin is not considered so good. So similarly, a word Sanskrit Atishoyakti is like slim. It has a positive connotation. The word exaggeration in English has a negative connotation. So when Atishoyakti is done, it serves a constructive purpose of emphasizing the point. So for example, to Srivas Thakur, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, she was, wow, the whole pastime there. But at the end of the pastime, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu tells Srivas Thakur that even if the goddess of fortune starts begging and has to go house to house to beg, still there will never be any shortage in your house. Now, how can the goddess of fortune ever start begging? She is the source of all fortune. She can never be reduced to begging. So the point here is not the literal emphasis that the goddess of fortune starts begging. The point here is to give that example to illustrate that Srivas Thakur will never have shortage. So the example is given for a particular purpose. So like that, this is an ornament. This is not a counter. This is not a self-contradictory statement. How can the goddess of fortune become poor? It's not making a self-contradictory statement, it's emphasizing a particular point. Similarly, in the Bhagavatam, the point of the Chitraketu pastime is that a person cannot become happy with material things. That is the essential point of that pastime. That point is that Chitraketu, he had such opulence, he had such power, he had so many queens, and still he did not have a son. And so he was not happy. So the point of the pastime is not that he had 10 million lords. The point of the pastime is, despite having so many things, he was not happy. And even after he got a son, he lost the son, and still he was not happy. So the point of that pastime is a particular focus. And that has to be highlighted. Now it is also said in that same pastime, that after he got a son from one of his wives, Chitraketu neglected his other wife. And that's why the other wives became wild at that neglect. Now if we consider, that means if he neglected his wives after he got a child from one wife, that means he was paying attention to all his other wives. Now if he has 10 million wives, how exactly is he going to pay attention to 10 million wives? You know, probably he will be able to be with one wife and once in 10 years or 15 years. If you count literally. Now somebody might say, oh, Krishna can do anything. Yes, Krishna can do anything, but Chitraketu is not Krishna. There is no mention at this point that Chitraketu had any extraordinary mystic power by which he was able to expand into millions of forms or anything like that. The point here is, and Prabhupada also, in one purport in that section, he says, Chitraketu has had hundreds and thousands of wives. So he makes it a passing fact, hundreds and thousands of wives. He does not make it a mathematical fact. He had hundreds of thousands of wives. Hundreds of thousands means hundreds into thousands. Is equal to 10 million. No, hundreds and thousands of wives. So the point here is that the exact number is not important. He wanted to have children, he wanted to have a son, and for that he had many wives. But the 10 million is not necessarily to be taken as a literal figure. So somebody finds it very difficult to accept. Oh, how can anyone have 10 million wives? If you don't believe in that, you are a doubter. And samshayatma vinashati. If you are a doubter, you will be destroyed. No, this is not the issue to be made into a big issue. Somebody will say, Bhagavatam is giving absolute truth. And Chitraketu had 10 million lives. Fine. Chitraketu had 10 million lives. That's what you want to accept. That's what you want. It's fine. If others can't accept it, they say this is indicative of a large number. That is also fine. There is no need to make this into a big debate. Because that is not the point of the pastime. The point of the pastime is to understand that material things cannot make us happy. So we have to be faithful, but at the same time we have to be purposeful. And being purposeful means knowing that certain things are more important and certain things are less important. So once I was writing an article about how in the Ramayana there is so many moral lessons to be talked about. So I talked about the whole story of Vali and Sugriva and how they had a misunderstanding, and because of that misunderstanding they became, from friends they became enemies, and some mortal enemies. One of them had to die ultimately for that enmity to resolve. So it's talking about how relationships can be spoiled. So one devotee was reading this article. He said, you should explain that this is not mythology, that actually Sugriva and Vali are real historical persons. So now, I said, yes, I'll write an article about that separately. I'm not going to get into that over here. When we are talking about values, when we are talking about relationships, If I start writing, you know, how can there be a talking monkey? How can there be a talking monkey with human emotion? That's not a question that is there in people's mind. So by bringing that, often, sometimes what happens, in trying to remove doubts which we think people may have, we give information that people don't have and people don't need. And so quite often, for me at least, about Ramayana and Mahabharata, you know, I heard more misconceptions about Ramayana and Mahabharata after I came to ISKCON than what I had heard before. So on one side, we need to get the correct understanding. But if people don't have doubts, we don't have to make that an issue. So for most people who are hearing the Ramayana, so they don't have that question, you know, how was Vali a talking monkey? Or how was Gajendra a talking elephant? Now there is a whole philosophical explanation of how there were animals who were talking. But that is not the point over here. So we don't have to, na buddhi vedam janayet agyanam karma sanginam yoshayet sarva karmani vidvan yukta samaj. Don't agitate people too much. Unnecessarily don't agitate the minds of people. Focus on the point. What is our point? Our point is to attract people towards Krishna. And whatever helps them attract people them towards Krishna. So in the Ramayana, if people nowadays people have so many problems with relationships, if they learn, oh, there is wisdom in the Ramayana which can help me to improve my relationship, they will take that wisdom, they will benefit from it, and when they get benefited from that, when they start practicing the process of bhakti and experiencing the benefits from the process of bhakti, then many other issues become irrelevant. And if that is still relevant, there are specialist forums where these questions can be addressed. But we need to be purposeful and make sure that when we present Shastra, when we teach Shastra, those things which help people come closer to the conclusion of Shastra, that is Krishna. We stress that. Vedaishya sarvair ahameva vedyo. We don't get caught in other technicalities. So if our mind gets too obsessed in certain things, viramanti shabdat. I won't get involved in this. This is not my primary purpose. My primary purpose is to understand Krishna and develop faith in Krishna, develop attraction towards Krishna. Now if some doubts trouble us too much, we can consult senior devotees who are specialists in those fields and get those doubts clarified. But the doubts about certain aspects of scripture should not be made into a character flaw, or should not be made into a deficiency in devotion, and should not be made into a big issue. So neither from those who are practicing bhakti or those who are teaching about bhakti. There has to be the emphasis on purpose. And with that emphasis on purpose, we can attract so many people towards Krishna. And Prabhupada was asked, how did you attract so many people all over the world? Prabhupada said, Krishna is all attractive. I just presented Krishna and he attracted everyone. So we have to focus, keep our spotlight on Krishna. And when we do that, yadate moha kalilam buddhirvetitarishri tadagantasi nirvedam shotavyasirvasuchu. Beyond the forest of delusion, our mind will go and will become focused on Krishna, and thus we will march forward steadily in bhakti. To summarize, I spoke here about how this verse says that the wise people go beyond the Vedas and they see that everything material that is there in this material world, which is talked about in the Vedas, that the Supreme Lord is beyond it all. And therefore, they don't study the Vedas, they simply focus on devotional service. So in the previous verse it was stated that actually all these things are also Vishnu. So why is this there? Difference? We discussed the principles of Bheda and Abheda. So everything is one with Krishna. At the same time, everything is not Krishna. Prahlad does not garland everything. Prahlad does not garland the pillar. Prahlad garlands Narsimhadev who has appeared. So at one level, in terms of philosophical principle, we need to understand that God is not just the best of all beings. God is the basis of all beings. He exists in a different category. At the same time, at a practical level, we have to focus on God. We don't have to focus on everything. We don't have to analyze everything and understand everything. So in scriptural study, there are many subjects. So my class is focused on the theme of Viramanti Shabdat. That in the Bhagavatam, there are many subjects, and we need to be purposeful in moving towards the heart of the Bhagavatam, that is, towards Krishna, 10th canto. And Prabhupada also cautioned against prematurely rushing into the 10th canto. At the same time, he gave the 10th canto as Krishna book. So, if we get caught in the cosmology, if we get caught in the Sankhya, and we feel, I can't understand this, and we become discouraged and stop studying the Bhagavatam, or worse, stop practicing bhakti, then we are letting small battles obstruct us from fighting the bigger battles. So, by being purposeful in our focus on Krishna, we can avoid many unnecessary doubts and distractions. So, with respect to matter and material things, there can be different ways of analyzing. I discuss the elemental theory of matter and the atomic theory of matter. I discuss allopathy and Ayurveda. Now, these don't have to be made into big issues about philosophical debate. There are different ways of analyzing. Just like a physical map and a political map of a country. Or just as grey powder might appear differently as white and the black particles under a microscope. So, whichever frame of analysis is favorable for our bhakti, we use that and move forwards. And we focus on moving closer towards Krishna. And when there are facts and figures in scripture, the facts and figures are given for a particular point. And that point is what we should focus on. If the say the facts and figure of 10 million wives is a little difficult to understand, then there's no need to make that into a faith issue. Focus on the point and move onwards towards Krishna. So scripture is itself very complicated. And we need tatsara bhutam tadupasitavyam. Focus on the essence and move closer towards the essence. That's what Srila Prabhupada did by presenting Krishna. And he attracted many people. And our hearts can also become attracted to Krishna. And we can also attract others to Krishna by being purposeful in our study and our sharing of scripture. Thank you very much. Are there any comments or questions? You can speak, I'll repeat.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Prabhuji, for your class. Prabhuji, how to take care that we don't compromise these Vedic truths in trying to understand something, you know, that there are different levels of understanding. As you said that, you know, in terms of this 10 million wives and all. So how to take care that we don't compromise this Vedic truths?
Yeah. So while understanding things at multi-level, how do we make sure that we don't compromise the Vedic truths? See, the word compromise has a very negative connotation. Srila Prabhupada said, I never compromised. So, if you think any form of compromise is something which is watering down things or which is weakening things, that is the idea that we usually have. But, the fact is, Ekam Sat Vipra Bahudha Vedanti. One of the fundamental truths in the Vedas is that there is one truth which is addressed or understood or spoken about by different people in different ways. So, for example, the fifth canto cosmology. Now, our acharyas comment on the fifth canto cosmology, explaining in the best possible way. But at the same time, when it comes to doing any kind of astrological predictions, the acharyas don't use the fifth canto cosmology. The cosmology is described in the Vedic tradition, in the Bhagavatam, there is Puranic cosmology, and there are Jyotishya Shastras which describe cosmology quite differently. And that cosmology is what is used for all functional purposes. Now, even if the acharyas want to say talk about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's horoscope or Krishna's horoscope or anything like that, they don't use the Bhagavatam cosmology to analyze this horoscopes. So, for all astrological purposes, Puranic cosmology is not used. Jyotishya cosmology is used. So, they themselves don't make the difference in this cosmology, in these two visions of the cosmos, into a big issue. They accept the Bhagavatam's description of the cosmology and comment on it. But, for functional purposes, they use the Puranic, they use the Jyotishya cosmology. So, now, is this that using Jyotishya cosmology, it's not a compromise with respect to the Bhagavatam cosmology. It's just that the two are different ways of looking at the cosmos. Now, the Jyotishya cosmology is actually, in many ways, similar to modern cosmology. Not exactly similar, but quite similar. And Jyotishya cosmology also works. In the sense that, with Jyotishya cosmology, people have been for centuries, for millennia, been able to predict eclipses. Eclipses are important in the astrological calendar because those are considered periods of inauspiciousness. So they have to calculate it precisely and they are able to calculate that. So now today, using the modern scientific cosmology, also scientists are able to calculate eclipses and they are also able to calculate precisely. So this is a functional model. And so, for functional purposes, today in most science textbooks and today for all practical purposes in use of technology, we use the modern scientific model. Which is fine. That is just one model of reality. Now, if you go deep into science, science itself doesn't talk about reality. Science only gives us models of reality. Science doesn't actually make any claims what things really are. Science simply tells us how things function to our perception. So this is one model. So it's not that when we are making things intelligible for ourselves and for others, it is not that we are compromising. It is that we are just following the Vedic tradition of recognizing that things can be understood in different ways. So just as at that time in the past, the Puranic cosmology and the Jyotisha cosmology, both were coexisting without being brought into unnecessary conflict. Similarly, today, when the Puranic cosmology and modern cosmology, they can coexist without being brought into unnecessary conflict. Now, where we will end up compromising is if we start saying that the Puranic cosmology is false. You know, this is mythology. And if we start, as I said, if we start denigrating, criticizing Vedic truths, then that will become a problem. But we don't criticize, we have a respect, but at the same time we check whether this is favorable for me, whether this is of practical relevance for me. If it is not, then what is the practical relevance? We use that and move onwards. Does it answer your question? Thank you. Any other questions?
Yes, now, Prabhuji. Uncontrolled mind divert from purpose. Then what to do?
Okay. So if the uncontrolled mind diverts us from our purpose, what should we do? Prabhupada asked this question that if our purpose is to serve Krishna, why is Maya so strong? Now, why do temptations drag us away? And Prabhupada replied, because your purpose is not strong. So purpose is not strong means that, you know, if we find that, okay, I want to do one thing and my mind is dragging me elsewhere, what that means is that my intention, my conviction about doing that thing is not strong enough. So what we have to do is associate with those devotees who have strong conviction. And also, and try to do services in association. So if we are in association, then even if we get distracted, the distraction is limited. Now how much can we get distracted? When an associate goes, hey, what are you doing? Don't do this. You focus on this. We were reminded. So usually when the mind casts a spell on us and starts dragging us away, then the association of devotees helps us to become refocused. And it's not, association is not just a matter of physical proximity. It is a matter of intentional affinity. You know, in terms of intention, we have the same likeness of intention. So we have to find out within the broad process of bhakti some purpose about which we are convinced. Now, yes, I want to do this. I really want to study the Bhagavad Gita. I want to learn kirtans. Now, I want to learn this musical instrument. Find some purpose which inspires and use that purpose for focusing. And through that one purpose which inspires, through that which we can, I cannot commit myself very strongly to everything in bhakti. But let me commit to one thing, and from that commitment, gradually we'll grow towards other things also. So find out what does inspire conviction within us, and focus on that. And gradually the distractedness of the mind will decrease. Okay? Thank you. Yes, please. Yeah. Where is the mic? Yeah.
Hare Krishna. So you talked about God, in understanding of God in principle and understanding God as person. So what confusion happens, the more we try to understand God in principle, our application of God as a person, it goes down. And the more we try to understand Krishna as a person, it becomes difficult to understand His all-pervasive nature as a principle. And what we found in the lives of the great souls, even like Prahlad Maharaj in this verse, and then the previous verse, two verses he told, appearing to be contradictory. And even in the pastimes in 10th canto, even the gopis are telling that Nakhalu Gopika Nandano Bhavan Akhila Dehinam Antaratmadrik, that they are very well, it appears that they are very well aware of Krishna's all pervasive nature. At the same time, they have that intensity of love. So the question is that while understanding these things, how we can keep our focus on Krishna as a person and developing devotional service, at the same time not get diverted, because it appears that if we focus on one, the others appears to be go away.
So if you focus on God as a principle, then the focus, the attraction or devotion to God as a person decreases. So how do we balance the two? Again, the principle is anukulyasya sankalpa pratikulyasya varjanam. Now what is favorable, we accept. So, in general, Sambandha Gyan is important. So, it's like in the daytime also the stars are there in the sky. But we can't see the stars because the sun is so bright. But although the sun is bright, the stars are there. And if the sun sets, the stars will be seen. So like that, there is the madhurya, the intimacy of love of the gopis for Krishna, that is like the sun in their consciousness. And because of that, the stars of spiritual truth, of philosophical truth, of Krishna's supreme position, they are not prominent in their consciousness. They are aware, but that's not, they know it, but that's not what their consciousness focuses on. So for the gopis, they have come to the level where the sun of prema has already arisen in the sky of their heart. Now for us, we are still in the dark night of the soul. The sun has not arisen. And for us, the guide right now is the star. If it's completely dark, the stars show the way. So for us, the stars of philosophical truth, of Sambandha Gyan, are important. That's why we study the Bhagavad Gita, we understand the philosophy, and then we move towards Krishna's pastimes. So we don't consciously neglect any aspect of scripture. But if we find the pastimes more inspiring, not just inspiring in terms of it's light reading, it's entertaining, but inspiring in terms of increasing our devotion towards Krishna, we can focus on the pastimes. We study the philosophy and we will find that actually if we study the philosophy systematically, Siddhanta baliya chitte na kare alas, iha hite Krishna lage sudrudha manas. Chaitanya Krishna Swami says that don't be lazy saying this is Siddhanta. Because by the Siddhanta, our attraction to Krishna will increase. So the reconciliation of Krishna as a principle and Krishna as a person is that Krishna as a person is attractive, no doubt. At the same time, you know, if we don't understand Krishna as a philosophical principle, as absolute truth, then we may think that Krishna is just one attractive thing among many attractive things. So Krishna's form is attractive and the forms of this world are also attractive. But when we actually understand Krishna as the source of all beauty, yadyad vibhuti mat sattvam shrimad urjitam evava tatta devavagachattvam mama tejvamsha sambhava. Krishna says everything attractive in this world manifests a spark of his attraction, 10.41 in the Gita. So when we understand this philosophy, then we won't get attracted to the spark, we will get attracted to the whole. So the philosophical understanding, it is not necessary that it will take us away from our devotion. It can actually enhance our devotion. So there is a mental attraction to Krishna. There is an intellectual attraction to Krishna and there is a spiritual attraction to Krishna. Mental attraction, by mental I don't necessarily mean that it's bad. Mental attraction means, say, somebody, like once one devotee came and asked me, actually, you know, whenever I hear Ram Katha, I feel very nice. I like Ram Katha very much. I feel bhakti for Ram very much. So is it that my Swarupa is in Ayodhya and not in Goloka? So I said that, this is only just a few years in practicing bhakti. I said, see, it's possible, but it's not necessary. No, he had been born and brought up in a place where from childhood he was hearing Ram Katha. So because he had heard Ram Katha more, he was attracted to Ram more. Now it is good that he is attracted to some form of the Lord. But this attraction, which is from the impressions in the mind from one's childhood, it is in any way that we are attracted to Krishna, that is good. But the mental attraction is not necessarily the spiritual attraction. The Swarupa of the soul is not yet activated. So when we when our mind feels attracted towards certain things in Krishna Bhakti, we take that as a fortune. And we accept that, but we don't stress only on that. So there is intellectual attraction towards Krishna means, with our intelligence we are convinced that Krishna is the absolute truth. That shunyaitam jagat sarvam govinda virahenave. As an emotion, that will come in advanced stage. But as an intellectual conviction, nothing is substantial without Krishna. That comes by studying the philosophy. So that intellectual attraction is more like a conviction. yes, I, even if my mind gets attracted to other things, I will focus on Krishna. See, the problem with a mental attraction in bhakti is that, mental attraction to Krishna in bhakti is that, the focus is not on Krishna, the focus is on the mind. Because this feels good, so I do this. But if tomorrow something else starts feeling good, I'll start doing that also. Sometimes people may cry, they may see Ramayana and they hear about how Jatayu attained martyrdom. You know, he sacrificed his life in the service of Rama. Oh, they may cry tears. And then Ramayana gets over and then the cricket match starts. And they find, say, that Virat Kohli has got out for zero. And they start shedding tears at that time also. So what has happened? Here, there is emotion, but it is not necessarily spiritual emotion. It is good that they are shedding tears while hearing, seeing the Ramayana. But it is not necessarily a spiritual emotion. So it is an emotion which can be favorable for bhakti, but we need purification, we need conviction. So we need to have a balance. Whatever emotionally we feel attracted towards Krishna as a person, that's wonderful. But we also use the philosophy to deepen our conviction, and gradually by the steady practice of bhakti, we'll come to the level of spiritual attraction towards Krishna. Does it answer your question? Thank you. Yes. Any other questions? Okay, here. Where is the mic? Yeah. You want to ask me?
Yes. Hare Krishna. Prabhu, many people doubt that in Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam, why should we read purports? Like, if Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam are means of deliverance of Kaliyuga people, why can't we just take the words as it is and not read the purport?
Okay. In Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam, why do we need to read the purport? Why can't we just read the verses? Yes. That way we can say, then I can just read the verses. Why do I need to attend any classes? You know, I can understand everything from the verses. See, the purports are meant to aid our understanding. And the acharyas have written the purports. Srila Prabhupada has given his purport. The previous acharyas have given their purports. They are all given to aid in understanding. So, that function of helping us understand, that is what the purports are. And some people like to study scripture not so much for the purpose of studying. They may study it simply, or they may just recite scripture out of some sense of religious piety. Now, some people like to recite Bhagavad Gita, which is good. Definitely, reciting Bhagavad Gita is good. But quite often, these people recite Bhagavad Gita throughout their years, throughout their life, without really understanding the Gita, without really living the Gita. So, then what has happened? It is just a part of the of religious culture. It is not a spiritual transformation that is happening by their contact with the Gita. So that transformation happens when there is intellectual comprehension. And so we see the verses as revealing the spiritual truths, and we see the commentaries as helping us understand those truths. And if we study the scripture without any commentaries, the amount of understanding that we will get is very little. Now, in epistemology is knowledge about acquiring knowledge. That's a branch of knowledge. What it said is, what we can know depends on what we know. What we can know depends on what we know. Now, say somebody says, my fingers, and he says, why are your nails so white? And a doctor comes and says, hey, you have got anemia. Now, what is happening? You know, somebody who does not know about medical science, they say, yes, your fingernails are white. Somebody says, hey, that whiteness is a symptom of anemia. So the point is, what we can know depends on what we know. So if we just study scripture ourselves, what we can know will be very limited. Because we'll just not be able to connect with scripture. Okay, how is this relevant for me? What does it apply to me? What do I do with this knowledge? So, by studying the Acharya's commentaries, we can actually understand scripture better. So we should see the Acharya's commentaries as their gifts to us to aid in our understanding. And of course, the focus should be on understanding scripture. So in some cases, from one Acharya's commentary we can understand something, from other cases we can understand something from some Acharya's commentary. There is all fine. So the point is, if we keep the understanding as the purpose and then study scripture, not just for the sake of, oh, I recited scripture or I read Bhagavatam. No, if I want to understand, then the Acharya's commentaries are invaluable and often indispensable aid for understanding. Does that answer your question? What is the question? How can we put faith in Acharya's commentaries? Yes, that is by looking at the scriptures teachings and by looking at their own lives. We'll see that they are living, they are walking their talk. What scripture is teaching, they are living that. And they are living that and they are inspiring others to live that. So it may not be, if it's an issue of faith, where we feel, okay, scripture is the word of God, but I don't know about Acharya's commentaries. If that is the issue that is obstructing us in the study, then what we can, maybe we can read a little bit about the Acharyas, about their lives. And then that will inspire us, like, okay, how wonderfully they were devoted to Krishna. And we will see that they have no vested agendas. They have no vested interests. They are not hidden agendas. When they are explaining scripture, it is not that they want to write a bestseller book and earn money and build a financial empire through that. Most of the Acharyas are renowned sages and they had nothing to do with the world in terms of gaining things in the world. They simply wanted to share. So by looking at their life, their character, their devotion, we can develop faith in their commentaries. Thank you. Okay. So we will be having a Bhagavatam study class today in the afternoon. And at that time, you can keep your questions and you can discuss at that time. Thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaura Bhaktarinda ki, Sai Gaura Premanandi.